Welcome to the Biblical Languages Podcast, brought to you by Biblingo. We bring together the latest research in linguistics, language acquisition, and biblical studies to better understand the biblical languages and ultimately the biblical text. As always, this episode is brought to you by Biblingo, the premier solution for learning, maintaining, and enjoying the biblical languages. Visit biblingo.org to learn more and start your 10-day free trial.
I am Kevin Grosso, your host for this episode, and I'm excited to talk with Dr. William Varner today about the Legacy Standard Bible. Welcome to the show, Will.
Thank you, Kevin, and thank you for your work with Biblingo. I deeply appreciate it.
Yep. And so let me just introduce you to William Varner. Many people know who he is, but this is some of this information was a little bit new to me, so I will read this bio that he has, which is on Wikipedia that you can find. So he is an American Bible scholar. He is professor of biblical studies and Greek at the Master's University. Varner studied at Bob Jones University, Dropsy College, Biblical Theological Seminary, Graz College, and Temple University. He and his wife, Helen, have two grown children and one with the Lord, plus four beautiful grandchildren. He grew up in South Carolina in a non-Christian home and came to the Lord at age 17. He attended Bob Jones University and then graduated from the Biblical Theological Seminary in 1972. Will was a pastor in Pennsylvania for seven happy years, and during that time earned another master's degree in New Testament and experienced his first trip to Israel, an experience that would leave an indelible mark on his ministry. He then served for 17 years with the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry in New Jersey, while earning a third master's degree in Jewish studies at Dropsy College and then a doctorate at Temple University in Philadelphia. In 1996, he came to the Master's College, where he teaches Bible exposition courses and Greek exegesis. He was also the director of IBEX, the college's overseas campus in Israel, for over 20 years and has led 51 study trips to the land of Israel. Will pastored the Sojourners Fellowship in Grace Community Church for 23 years and now teaches the Bereans class at Grace Baptist Church. He has written 20 books, some for laymen and some for scholars. His most significant scholarly efforts have been the 450-page commentary on James, published by Fontes Press, and a new translation and introduction to the Apostolic Fathers, published by T&T Clark. And for those of you that don't know, he is also, I think, the founder of the Nerdy Biblical Language Majors Group, which...
Yes, some of my students actually founded it and asked me to be administrator, and I've stuck with it for all these years.
Yes, and so if you don't know about the group, I don't know where you have been. It is a very lively, very large group, where posts are made really hourly, at least, with all kinds of things related to the biblical languages. And I've seen you referred on there as Papa Nerd. Is that a title that you normally go by?
That's a quote, affectionate, unquote term for me, Papa Nerd.
Gotcha.
Nerdy,
yeah.
Biblical language majors. It's a self criticism that the students made. They considered themselves nerds, so they called it that. It spawned some other nerdy theology majors, nerdy geography majors. It's fun. Yeah.
It's, and I personally had some good discussions on there, which is pretty fun. So, but today we're talking about the LSB, the Legacy Standard Bible. So let's just start with, what was your involvement in this project?
Yes, I was involved to join a committee. And the primary translation committee was six, three from the Master's University, where I teach, and three from the Master's Seminary. The three primary translators, I was one of the three primary translators, and three were consultants. And Abner Chow and I were the primary translators of the New Testament. And then Abner Chow and Joe Zakevich were the primary translators of the Old Testament, and I served as a consultant in that regard. So my biggest responsibility was translating the New Testament along with Abner Chow, and then consulting on their translation of the Old Testament. I also revised the subheadings, which were not translations, of course, but needed a revision. Yes, it is a revision of the New American Standard Bible, 1995, but we went off in our own way. It's not just occasionally change a word for word in the NASB, but we took that as the base text. If the NASB was good, and that's what the Greek and Hebrew said, we didn't touch it. But if we thought not so much an error, but it could be improved, we felt the freedom to do that. That's what the Legacy Standard Bible is all about, to preserve the legacy of the Newer American Standard Bible translation, but to recognize that it can be improved.
Yeah, that's really helpful. So, I mean, I think one of the like really basic questions, you know, obviously that you have to answer for another English translation is why are you doing another English translation? You know, so can you explain a little bit how, a little bit more deeply, how is this different from the NASB 95? Like why does that need an update at this point?
Yeah, and that's a good translation. I can really understand. We have a plethora of English translations. Sometimes I feel a bit of a guilt when I talk to my brothers and sisters in Bible translation overseas, where there are languages that don't have a first version in their language. And here we are with so many. I understand why people would say, why? I understand that it's not just to make money. I can tell you that right now, not at all. But there will always be a need to take another look at our translations. I see work that I've done writing a book, and years later I go back and say, I think I need to revise that a bit. There will always be a need to hone and sharpen our translations. So that's what we did. There were some changes in the NASB 20 that came out that we were not entirely comfortable with. So we felt like that also justified another look at the base text of the New American Standard Bible going at it with fresh eyes. So we can understand why people might say, oh, why another one? But I do think there's a justification for having another translation, the Legacy Standard Bible.
Yeah, that's great. And so what does make the LSB different? You know, it's just from a why we would need another translation. What did you do differently? What are some distinctive features of the LSB?
Yeah, I think the two that jump out at most people our translation of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the Tetragrammaton, as Yahweh, instead of the traditional approach to it, translating it by Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, to distinguish it from Adonai, where most translations have capital L, small ORD. We translate it as Yahweh. Are we absolutely 100% sure that was the way it was pronounced in Old Testament times? Well, maybe we're 99% sure, but it is as close based on a number of scholars' research in this area that it was pronounced Yahweh. Now, my hearers or viewers may know this, they may not know this, because of the sacred association of the Tetragrammaton, that you shall not take the name of the Lord or Yahweh your God in vain. There arose a tradition in ancient Judaism not to pronounce that word, that name at all, lest you pronounce it wrongly, and thus you would thus take the name of Yahweh your God in vain. So they didn't pronounce it. There was a Jewish tradition that it was only pronounced once a year when the Kohen HaGadol, the high priest, would go into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur. The tradition was standing there before the mercy seat, he would say the pronunciation. So it was not known. Thus Jewish people don't usually pronounce it. That is Orthodox Jewish people. They will either say Hashem, the name, or use some other word than Yahweh. It all goes back to that. But the work of scholars, Hebrew scholars, Semitic scholars, have come to the conclusion that it probably was pronounced Yahweh. Now, why is that important for us to do that? Well, you know, I think of the Aaronic benediction. May Yahweh bless you and keep you. May Yahweh show his face upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yahweh lift up his face upon you and give you peace. Peace. The Aaronic benediction said by the priests in blessing the people. Well, a verse right after that, it says, and so shall you put my name upon the people. So my name is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. So we believe that because it says that, putting my name on the people, that it's important to know what God's name is. And so that's why we translate it as Yahweh. We left Lord as the translation of Adonai in the Old Testament. But now you can see a distinction, you know, even in Psalm 110. Yahweh said to him, you are my son, sit at my right hand. Yahweh said to Adonai, which of course has implications for plurality in the Godhead. So there you can see the distinction. Now, many lay readers come to capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and capital L, small ORD, and may not see that. The translators meant to communicate four capitals is the divine name, and one capital L is Adonai. But many readers may look over that. And so we think that to grab their attention, for them to see this is the divine name. He says it is my name in Exodus 3. So we thought that it was important. There's a bit of a shock value in reading it. Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. Some people say, well, I'm used to saying the Lord is my shepherd. We understand that. But maybe there's a value to the shock effect of that. Oh, that is God's personal name. Yahweh is my shepherd. So that's one of the things. The distinctives, the one that jumps out. Probably the other one, and it's not the most important to me, but it is important. Doulos in the Greek New Testament, Eved in the Old Testament. Oftentimes, most of the time, I wouldn't say all the time, but most of the time, doulos means one person who is owned by someone else, not just as their paid servant, but as their slave. So in the New Testament, we translated doulos and douloi pretty uniformly as slave or slaves. So again, people got used to it. Paul, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's making a point that I belong to God. I am his slave. So those are the most distinct ones, Kevin. There's more. But maybe they are more subtle in their significance than those two biggies.
Yeah, no, that's great. It's not innovative in the sense of, you know, like no one else has done that before.
Right.
But it definitely leans more towards really away from your translation philosophy. I mean, not necessarily your translation tradition, I should say, towards people who, you know, tend to be, again, these terms are all bad, but like, what's called like more free translations, right? Would be much more willing to adopt Yahweh. But mm-hmm. But you guys still, you know, stick very closely. You would still fall in the category of literal translations. And in fact, in this case, it is like more literal to translate Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh as Yahweh.
It is.
But it is against the grain of the literal translations, right?
The tradition of many literal translations is just do it like it was done in the King James or close to it. But yeah, we are departing from that. But you're right. It's an insight there. While we depart from some literal translations in that regard, it is more literal because we're distinguishing between Yahweh and Adonai by, edit this, okay, by Yahweh and Lord. Okay.
Yeah, no, for sure. Yeah, that's great. But, and we also, you know, talked a little bit about this offline. You also distinguish between Naos and Hieron. What are the differences between these two words, and how have you represented these differences in English? So for those that don't know Greek, right, educate us on what these words refer to.
I'm happy to, and I'm glad you raised that issue. I really like to talk not so much about Yahweh, not so much about slave. Let's get over to our idea of trying to be as consistent in rendering a Greek word the same way, if possible, throughout, in this case, the New Testament. And you mentioned the case of Hieros and Naos, or Hieron and Naos. Oftentimes, translations, and I'm not just talking about the King James here, some more modern translations will just translate both of those Greek terms as temple. But we are convinced that the general word for temple, which includes the outer courtyards and the inner courtyards, but particularly the outer courtyards, is Hieron. And so that is the temple. But there's an inner part of that temple. In the Old Testament, it was the holy place in the Holy of Holies. In the New Testament, it's the place inside beyond the court of the women to the court of the priests, which was the sanctuary. And then, of course, the holy place in the Holy of Holies was there. So where the priests hung out, and there was a little fence, as a matter of fact, where lay people could come up to, that would be part of the temple. But on the other side of that fence would be the priest's area. And that is what we think would be distinguished as the Naos, the sanctuary. And we tried our best to be consistent in that regard. And I think the New Testament is consistent as well. When Zechariah went into the temple, he went into the Naos. He went into the sanctuary, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place. And that, of course, where the altar of incense was, and that's where he saw the archangel. But when Jesus condemned those who were selling things in the temple, it's not Naas, sanctuary, it's Hieron, because the outer precincts of this sacred place was the court of the Gentiles. And that's where they had set up their tables for selling wares. So when Jesus cleansed the temple, he cleansed the outer court, the Hieron, but he did not cleanse the Naos, because that's not where they were setting up their wares. One thing that this adds to that, you say, oh, what's the big deal? Well, when Judas, quote, repentant of sort and regretted what he did, not truly repentant, but regretted, it says he took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it into the Naos. Well, he had gone through the court of the Gentiles, through the court of the women, right up to that fence, and threw that money over into the Naos, much to the shock of the priests. So we think that's important to distinguish between the outer part, i.e. the temple, and the inner part, i.e. the sanctuary.
Yeah, that's great. You know, I lived in Israel for 5 years, and that's something that when you're there, like it's very like when you're standing on the Temple Mount, it's like, oh yeah, these are different places. Right. So I just curious, I mean, how much does your experience, and I did not know that, you know, you've taken 51 trips to Israel, how much did your experience just being there, you know, kind of lead to this distinction in this translation?
Well, yes, of course, area today is a Muslim area, but the boundaries of it are still the boundaries of Herod's temple. Right. This huge outer court, or Hieron, you can walk around in today. But then there's a place where it goes up just a little bit, and then up there is the Muslim Dome of the Rock. That would have been the Naos, the sanctuary. I don't know if you were allowed to go into the Dome of the Rock when you were there, Kevin, but I would say about the first 30 times that I went there, they allowed you to go into the Dome of the Rock. And the last 21 times, no, you can't do that if you're not Muslim. But we used to go in and see the rock on which Ark rested. One scholar even thinks he's identified a groove in that rock where the Ark of the Covenant rested, because it's the same dimensions of the Ark of the Covenant. That was the Naos. That was where only the priests, and then where the Ark was originally, not in the Second Temple, was where the high priest went only on the Day of Atonement. That's the sanctuary. So even though it's not the Herodian structure, even though it's Muslim structures, it's the same place. And it does add, I think, and confirm what I'm saying about the outer court where the court of the Gentiles was and the inner court where the priests were. That's the Naas.
Yeah, that's great. And like you said, I mean, as you brought up, there are really all kinds of distinctions. You know, when Jesus is cleansing the temple, it really doesn't make sense for him to be cleansing the sanctuary, right? Proper. You know, you wouldn't have had people selling, you know, animals there, but temple complex is just so massive. And you can totally see, you know, all kinds of activities taking place in those outer parts of the, of the complex. But so when people read just the temple, it's very hard for them to see, you know, okay, what's the distinction between, you know, being off the, like outside the actual sanctuary and in the temple, right? But if you, when you're there, it's like, oh yeah, I mean, this place is just so big. There would be room for all kinds of things, right? I mean, it's just, I did not get the privilege of going inside. I know of some people that snuck in some in different ways, but I was not
put on a keffiyeh and pretended that they're Muslim.
Exactly. Yeah. I know. There was one guy who had a Muslim name, I think from Ethiopia. And so he just, you know, showed him his passport with his name and walked right in, you know, but I,
William and Kevin wouldn't work on that.
Right. Exactly. That's the problem. Right. And I don't look the part either. So, nor do you. So those are some of the distinctions and the, you know, features of the LSB that are different. A lot of times though, you are sticking, you know, pretty closely to the NASB. And so I just went and checked, you know, different passages. I have this list here that, you know, we talked about John 3:3, you have born again rather than born from above. John 21, phileis and agapas, both equal love. Acts 15:20 are, you know, the four things that Gentiles aren't supposed to do, and very, like, you know, sort of standard literal translations of those. Pistis Christou, faith in Christ. You know, in the scholarly world, if you were to read a commentary on these things where a scholar is doing their own translation, they will often depart from the, you know, kind of standard translation of these. So can you just walk us through, you know, kind of pick your poison here on which passage, but just what you guys were thinking and really the process of translating some of these more difficult and debated kinds of texts.
Yes. Well, Acts 15:20 mentions among the four things that you are to stay away from, you Gentile believers. One of them is porneia. And there's a traditional translation, some versions have it, some don't, of fornication. Now, fornication in English has a certain definition. But we believe that that was not just asking Gentile believers to abstain from premarital sex, but like the word pornography comes from it, any sort of wrong sexual encounter. So we translated it sexual immorality. Some translations stuck with fornication. We need to keep in mind that every version today is, in a sense, a revision from the biggie back in 1611, the Authorized Version, the King James Version. So while oftentimes we're I'm going back and I'm saying, well, the King James had that, but we have this. So in a sense, we're following in a tradition, but language has changed since 1611. So fornication did not have the specific meaning that it has today in English. So we need to adjust for changes in language in that regard. So that's one of the things. John 21, the influence of the synonyms of the New Testament and the distinction between phileo and agapao there. Are you fond of me? Do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. That distinction, we just believe that that cannot be justified by its use elsewhere in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, my father agapaos me, loves me, and also my father phileos me. And there's a wealth of times in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where phileo and agapao are even used in the same verse to mean the same thing. So we did not buy into that. Where there's legitimate distinction between synonyms, we bring that out. But when there's not clear distinctions, and John is known for using synonyms, we went with love there in John chapter 21. It is true, and you know this, Kevin, that anothen in John 3, it's used in the very same chapter, the one who comes anothen from above, where John the Baptist is referring to Jesus. Yes, even the Gospel of John will use anothen as from above. The veil of the temple was rent anothen, from above. So some translations translate that, except a person be born from above. But, you know, this is a legacy. We're trying to maintain a tradition here as well. And the language of born again is so traditional. And it's not wrong. Being born from above is being born again. We stayed with the tradition there. But we were careful to add a footnote saying born again or born from above. So that's how we handled it. Trying to maintain that tradition, but also in a footnote saying, yes, we respect the tradition, but this can also, in this case, be translated as born from above. So those are some of the ways that we tried to maintain a legacy, tried to maintain our tradition. But when the Greek says, I want you to understand it this way, we went with that translation.
So yeah, that's great. And can you walk us through a little bit about how the process behind getting to some of these conclusions? So you said, okay, we want to do born again for John 3:3 to keep with this tradition. Why keep with the tradition there and deviate with Yahweh, for example?
Yeah, Yahweh is my shepherd. That's a very, very good question. It is traditional to say capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D for Yahweh, for the divine name. Should we respect that tradition? Well, we respect those who do it, but it's too traditional because L-O-R-D and L-O-R-D, whether they're capitalized or not, they are two different words, Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey, and Adonai. So we felt like it's okay to depart from tradition there, because these are two different Hebrew words, and we wanted the reader to see that and not maybe miss it if they miss that one is in all four caps and one is in one cap. So that's why we went with that. But these are questions that we wrestle with all the time, Kevin, really. How to respect the tradition and how to introduce something. And did we get it all right? I don't know if we did, but we sure made an effort. And there's deep discussions within our committee on should we go there or not. I don't mind advertising it because it's no longer published. I had the old Bible Works on my computer, and I'm constantly, as we're seeing the Greek, we're seeing the NASB, we're seeing all the versions. I'm constantly saying, well, you know, this version supports our idea. I'm constantly looking at the Septuagint in the Old Testament. Did the Greek translators understand our translation of this Hebrew word? I'm constantly looking at Jerome, that Jerome's Vulgate. How did he understand this translation? So we're trying to respect the tradition of the English translations, but constantly, that's the process. I was known particularly for, well, you know, Jerome here understood it this way. We at least need to be aware that Jerome understood it this way, whether we adopt his understanding of the Latin there or not. So, you know, it's every point is discussed like that. Did I win every argument? No, I didn't. But 98% of the time we agreed. There wasn't like fighting going on. But hey, listen, anybody who wrestles with the original languages knows that some of these issues are not just black and white. There's issues for discussion, and so that's what we constantly did. And no, we didn't do this. Well, 8 of our translations on my screen have it this way. 2 have it this way. So the majority must rule. No, we made our own decisions, but we respected the other translations, even though, as you well know, Kevin, the philosophy of translations for some of these is wildly different from a more literal to a more dynamic, a more formal equivalence to a more functional equivalence. I don't think that we're in the middle of that spectrum. Every now and then I see something published about 20 versions and they're on a scale. Yes, we're probably more on the literal side. And we never really said, well, 8-2 wins. We will go with the majority. But we had to be aware of what others were doing it, but also what the ancient translators were doing it. That's why we looked not only at the Hebrew and the Greek, but we looked at the Vulgate and also at the Septuagint as well in the Old Testament.
Yeah, that's great. And I'm happy to hear that you were consulting, some of the early church fathers and that kind of thing, because that it really is, there's a wealth of information there. Absolutely. That is often glossed over by Protestants, because we're not supposed to view them as authoritative, but
can't quote Jerome. He was a Catholic and he wasn't.
it's a shame really, because there's so much to learn from that material. The fact that they really did live in a world that was so much closer to the world of the apostles is something very valuable, and it's just, again, it's something to learn from. So really happy that, you were pushing people in that direction. I don't know, if you were the only one, but let me.
I think I was known for 2 things. Varner's always going to bring in what the ancient versions have, and Varner's going to do the textual criticism. So we went with probably the NA27 Greek renderings. We also looked at the SBL Greek New Testament. We also looked at the Tyndale House Greek New Testament. So we looked at the NA27, NA28. The Tyndale House. So we did look at other texts, but we ended up more often than not agreeing with the more modern text criticism view of that's embodied in the Nestle-Aland and the UBS text. If our viewers don't know that line, the Nestle-Aland 27 and 28 and the United Bible Society 4th and 5th editions of the Greek New Testament.
Yeah, and the important thing there is that it's really against the base text of the KJV that is, sort of the traditional text in that sense.
Yes.
So you mentioned the translation philosophy of the LSB and kind of comparing it to other translations. Can you explain for us? I mean, you mentioned the word literal, dynamic equivalent, right? These kinds of things. Can you explain some of these terms and the philosophy of the LASB in general and how it compares to some of these other translations?
It was literal translation versus dynamic, literal equivalence versus dynamic equivalence. It's morphed over the years to 2 different terms. The literal is now viewed as more formal equivalence, and the dynamic equivalence is more functional equivalence. So formal equivalence is, what is the formal one-for-one translation of this Greek word? Functional equivalence is, but what is the Greek word's function? What is its broader meaning? And we definitely landed on the formal equivalent philosophy of translation, with other versions like the New American Standard version would be more formal equivalence. On the other end of the spectrum, and I'm going all the way to the other end on these, you have the New Living Translation and the Message, that would be far more functional equivalent. And it used to be we viewed the NIV as more functional equivalent, just the opposite of formal equivalence. But to be honest and fair to them, the NIV is more like in the middle, trying to achieve a balance between functional and formal equivalence, because you've got much more functional equivalent like the New Living Translation and the Message, which sometimes really you can't even recognize the underlying Greek under their English. So yes, we are with the ESV, the NASB. Oftentimes people say, well, the KJV is literal. Oh, no, it's not literal. When Paul says in Romans, God forbid, the word God is not in that expression. It's meganoitai. It's may it not be. So the King James was not always literal. So when we came to meganoitai, we did not translate it God forbid, even though that might be a functional idea behind it. We translated it the way most modern translations do. May it not be. May it never be. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May ganoitah. The King James had God forbid. It literally says, may it not be. And that makes sense. It communicates. So yes, we're more on the formal equivalent of that span. But we think it's safer. Because once you start getting into functional equivalence, there's a lot of disagreement. Well, how does that functionally mean this? Maybe it functionally means that. So if we err on the side, of safety. We err on the side, if I want to say we're erring, of formal equivalence. That's the issues involved.
Yeah, so can you tell me why would you, lean that way on the spectrum? I mean, what do you view as the sorts of the issues involved with choosing a more formal equivalence kind of philosophy and versus a dynamic equivalence? I mean, what's the problem with God forbid?
One of the reasons is that the whole trend is more towards functional equivalent, and we're fighting against that. No, God forbid means that. If God forbids it, that's very strong. And the King James translator says, what kind of expression can we use? This is a very strong, to use a long word, asseveration. Absolutely not. Well, God forbids it. But not that it's evil to do that, but let's see what the Greek says. The Greek says, may it never be. We say today, no way, man. Somebody even told me that they saw a functional equivalent translation one time that said, no way, man. So it says, may it never be. Well, may it never be communicates. It communicates. So we went to that. Another functional equivalent is adelphoi, the masculine plural for the word brother. Now, we know very much when Paul and New Testament writers addressed the brothers in an assembly, he wasn't limiting it to the males in the assembly. We're fully aware of that. And so many functional equivalent translations, and even the NASB 20 did this. When they got to adelphoi, they said brothers and sisters. Is it wicked to do that? No. But the Greek does not say brothers and sisters. The Greek says adelphoi. We're trying to translate the Greek. Let the reader have some common sense and understand that when he's addressing a congregation and addresses them as brothers, he means the sisters as well. One of the things we like to point out is that when a Greek writer wanted definitely you to understand that he's talking about a brother and a sister is James in James chapter 2, when he says, if a brother or a sister, if a brother adelphos, or if a sister, adelphe, does this. So there, absolutely, we're going to put brother and sister. So those are some of the issues as to dynamic versus literal, as to formal versus functional. Again, I say for the second time, if we erred on the side of conservative formal equivalency rather than functional equivalence.
Yeah, that's really helpful just to get people an idea of, you know, where you are on that, on that sort of spectrum. You made several posts about Scott McKnight's new translation, and most of the time you would post something he translated, right? And you might compare it to the ALSB or something, and you normally didn't comment very much on it, but you would, you know, show people how he's translating, you know, different passages. So, and we actually had him on the show previously to talk about his translation and what he's trying to do. And we're trying to get a variety of perspectives on the, on these issues. Mm-hmm. So can you give us some of your thoughts on his translation and his translation philosophy? So we compared, you know, you just talked about, you know, some of the differences between the LSB and the NASB, for example, or the NLT or the Message, which all have philosophies that, you know, we more or less can see. But Scott's translation, if you just read it, it's like, oh, wow, you are doing something different, right? I mean, it's very obvious. Yeah. And he wants people to have that same, you know, exact feeling of like, oh, wow, you are doing something different.
I think Scott wants to use shock therapy. You know, he wants to shock us and to make us think, you know, and I have great respect for Scott, great respect for his ministry and his love for the Lord and his scholarship. I would just post these comments without my comment much at all. And some of the people really tore into him. I know that. And I don't think we should tear into him. Scott is not trying to write a translation that is going to replace the NIV, is going to replace the New American Standard Bible. I think he wants it for private use. And for us to see, for those of us who may not know the Greek, what is a very literal translation of this, even if it shocks you. You're so used to hearing a high priest. He translated senior priest. Now, nobody does that. But I think he's just doing it to make you think if he's a senior priest, then there's other guys underneath him. Should he have gone with high priest? Well, that's his business. He's really trying to get us to almost overly literal at times, almost crassly literal at times, to make us think that is how the original readers must have seen this. Senior priest. One guy says, when I think of senior, I think of older. The high priest wasn't always the oldest. Okay, all right. But, you know, we hear high priest. We don't think about it. Senior priest? Well, there's a zillion examples that he uses in that regard. I laugh. I don't laugh in mocking at him. I laugh because I know that people, they're probably shocked at seeing this. But, you know, I think what he did was good. It's not going to knock the NIV out of its place. It's not going to knock the ESV out of its place. But it is going to maybe focus us and saying, hey, is that really what literally the Greek says? Well, maybe it is. I'm not so sure it always is, but maybe it is. And it, again, like we use Yahweh, you know, shock, you know, make people think. He used some of those translations, so many of which I can't even recall of them apart from senior priest right now, but I applaud his effort. It's not going to be replacing our Bibles in the pulpit that are read on Sunday morning. I don't think he has any envisioning of that. But it is going to focus us on what you and I think are important. What does the original say? And even if he says it in an overly literal way, it does shock us and make us think that's what Paul and the apostles and Jesus were trying to literally say.
Yeah, that's great. He actually mentioned that in our conversation that, you know, he's not even attempting to, you know, replace even just like a normal Bible reading time. Basically, it's a reference for people that don't know Greek to see, you know, what the Greek would say.
I hope he watches this, Kevin, so he knows that I'm not bagging on it.
I'll send it to him.
I may think some of his translations were a bit weird, but that's okay. I'm not bagging on him.
Yeah, that's great. So, and honestly, you know, I mean, this is the kind of thing where I think it's helpful for people to see that, you know, in the scholarly world, there's differences of opinion. There's differences of, you know, translation philosophy, exegesis, and people don't really understand, like, when they're reading, you know, an English text, there was a lot of just human scholarship that just goes into that, right? I mean, that's just what it is. Trying to figure out what the Greek says, trying to put that in English, there's a lot of complex issues involved. And, you know, people read their Bible and they say, oh, this is the Bible, which is true, right? But it is also, you know, a product of people that are translating and that, you know, are wrestling with different meanings of the Greek, right? I mean, that's just like what it actually is. So I guess to that end, I'm just thinking a little bit broader here. I mean, you know, we said, okay, Scott's doing something really for a specific audience, right? For people that don't know Greek to see, yeah, you know, what the Greek might be saying. Do you think there is a place for different translations that employ different translation philosophies? So again, I'm thinking like a children's Bible, the Amplified Bible, or even the Message or the NLT, right? Where they're doing something that is going to be different than the LSB, right? But it is probably trying to target different people than who you guys are trying to target. Is there, I mean, how do you feel about that sort of, you know, enterprise? And this is the, you know, obviously today it gets, you know, you basically have a Bible for every possible audience, you know, in the English speaking world. So it can get a little out of hand. I think it has in a lot of ways. But in general, how do you feel about this sort of enterprise?
Kevin, I would, here's my conservative coming in.
Sure.
I don't think we need a different translation for children, a different translation for this group or this ethnic group. I would slow down my enthusiasm there because, you know, if we have a children's version, when they get to 12 or maybe 14, they're going to realize that there are other versions. So while we don't need to just insist on antiquated KJV English for them, I would be a bit hesitant to do, apart from what Scott is doing, I'd be hesitant for a niche translation for each niche in the Christian world. I'd be hesitant for that. I'd say if you'd like a formally equivalent translation, but you'd also like a functionally equivalent translation for comparison, that's okay. But I'm not sure we should have a version for every niche or every ethnic group or every age group. No, I'd slow down on that.
Yeah, no, for sure. And that makes sense. But I think even the, like, you know, having that functional equivalent translation is doing a lot of the same things, right? I mean, they're trying to make the language more accessible. I think part of the, and that's part of what was behind Scott's, you know, work, right, is the shock value. And when those functional equivalents started coming out, I mean, it was a shock value to a lot of people. I mean, today I think they're much more, you know, common, that it's not so much the case.
Well, we can't be too harsh on the Message because the translator now is with the Lord. I don't want to Eugene Peterson, but people say, what?
Yeah, the Message? No, I mean.
Massage. The Massage. It's a bit. Yeah. It's a bit different.
Yeah, for sure. So let me ask you this. I mean, and I know, again, we chatted a little bit about this offline. I'm not even really sure, you know, what John MacArthur's like whole involvement was in the process. I do know, I did watch this roundtable discussion, and he said, you know, about the LSB, it is not an interpretation of scripture, it is the scripture. And in the context, you know, he's talking about it being more on the, you know, literal side, formal equivalent rather than the dynamic equivalence. So how would you respond to, you know, people working in the field of translation that you know, right, that say, you know, all translations are necessarily interpretations? At the end of the day, right, you have to pick a certain English word that corresponds to a Greek word, and you have to interpret that Greek word first, right? I mean, I think that's the basic argument. So how would you respond to, you know, and again, I know you didn't say this, but that sort of tension between MacArthur's statement and the translation world?
It's a bit of a strong statement. Our LSB is not an interpretation of scripture. It is the scripture. There are theologians and lecturers and professors, and then there are preachers. And sometimes preachers take a little more liberty, maybe exaggerate, maybe not throw out their knowledge, but overstate things. We call it hyperbole. A hyperbole is not a lie. A hyperbole is exaggeration for effect. So I think that when my brother says, this is not an interpretation of scripture, it is the scripture, it's simply an overstatement. We all know, and John MacArthur knows, that there's a measure of interpretation in every translation. What I would say is that the Legacy Standard Bible is doing that as rarely as we can interpret scripture. That's what I think John meant. We are in the area where it's not just interpreting. And if we have to interpret, we do, but it's minimal. Okay. And so I think that's what he meant. It was hyperbole, overstatement for effect. And I would agree with him, though, as a professor, I probably wouldn't say it that way. So that's what we're trying to do. Minimize the interpretation. But there are some times when, hey, listen, I haven't checked it, but I have checked it. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, sometimes there's an expression for a male. I think you know where I'm going here. As one who does his action against the wall, okay? Yes. That's what the Hebrew says. Okay, let's do it literally. Well, even the literal translations. Now, the King James was literal. It really was. But we say every male person, instead of, can I say it? One who pisseth against the wall, okay? So
that's what the Bible says.
That's what the Hebrew said. So there is a measure of interpretation and also a measure of wisdom that maybe talk about children's Bible, reading that. Whoa. So there is a measure of interpretation. But I think what John meant is in the Legacy Standard Bible, we minimize that and try to be as literally as we possibly can.
Would you say then kind of the way you're defining interpretation here is more like on kind of equating it with dynamic equivalence? Because, you could argue, right, that just everything is an interpretation, because at the end of the day, you have to figure out what one Greek word means. And even if you're going to replace that with one English word, like, it's still going from one language to the other. And so you have to interpret the Greek to get to the correct English word. But the way I'm hearing you kind of define interpretation or use interpretation in this context is it is an interpretation when I take, what is word for word said in Hebrew and replace it with something that is not word for word in Hebrew or in English, but is one word that gets, a functional equivalent idea across for a certain purpose. Is that fair about what we're defining as
I don't need to answer that. You said it. You said it. That's exactly our philosophy. As literal as possible. But if it's too literal, then we try to do a functional equivalence to it. But we try to minimize that. And again, that's, I think, what John was saying. We try to minimize the interpretation and let the reader use their brain. Let the preacher teacher use their brain and explain that there is a broader a meaning to adelphoi here. It's not just male brothers. It's, female sisters in Christ as well. But let the reader do some reading himself. And some interpretation himself. And then the preacher in the pulpit has a responsibility. We can't do every single interpretation for the reader or the preacher. Let's try our best to give a literal meaning of the Hebrew and Greek and let the reader and the preacher see how they tease that to make it more understandable.
Yeah, that's great. So I think that gives us a better idea of what you mean by interpretation. I mean, I think that's the kind of the sticking point with that quote is he, basically is saying we are sticking to word for word translation as closely as we can. Right. And maybe that's at the end of the day. Right. Right. So I want to just close with a couple of questions about your handbook. So you sent this to me in the mail, this, I have it right here. handbook for praying scripture. And
thank you for holding it up.
Yes. And thank you for sending it to me. I was, and you know, so it does say on the front, right, that it is does feature the LASB, so it's not, you know, completely irrelevant to this conversation. And it is a way in which, you know, we are, I mean, you at least want the LASB to be used. And I think that really is, you know, why we translate to begin with, right? Like, we want people to read the translation and use the translation and to be changed by the translation, right? So can you tell us a little bit about this handbook for praying scripture?
Yeah, a year ago last May, I was praying scripture, as I have been doing for, 15 years, praying scripture, using various aids like Don Whitney's Praying the Bible and others. But most of my prayers were scripture. And then I said, well, since I'm praying scripture, I wonder if I can put together my own prayer handbook using the Legacy Standard Bible, which, of course, was finished by then. And so I put it together and I submitted it, and they liked it at 316 Publishers, and it came out in January. And we're familiar with the old ACTS prayer meeting, ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. I've taken that, expanded it, and group together scripture texts of adoration, scripture texts of thanksgiving, scripture texts of repentance, scripture texts of affirmation, the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer, and scripture's texts about personal petitions, and scripture texts about praying for others. So I put together a month of that, and then longer prayers for a week. So it's a 31 days and then 7 days. And the response has been so encouraging. It's well into its second printing. They're now talking about making a leatherette with a ribbon in it. And I'm so thrilled with that. But I'm thrilled not because my name is on it, because people are praying scripture. Lest we forget, the Psalms are mostly prayers. They were intended not only to be sung and read, they were intended to be prayed. And many times, as you well know, the Apostle Paul says, I pray that you. He's praying. Well, I've taken Psalms, put them there according to those categories, but I've also taken some of those statements and made slight changes to them, where Paul says, I pray that you will do this. I say, take that text, and I say, Lord, I pray that I may do this. So it's adapting, not changing the meaning of the prayer at all, but adapting it from a second person where Paul is praying it for them to a first person, I'm praying it to the Lord. And I'm just so encouraged by the response, because people say, I'm focused now, that's why I started praying scripture, because I would lose my train of thought. And now this really has kept me focused. And I'm just thrilled because it's the word of God. And people have written to me and say, I like the shock value of reading Yahweh in these prayers. It makes me focus on his name more. And I say, hallelujah, hallelujah. Yah is an abbreviation for Yahweh, right? So I say, thank you, Yahweh, for allowing me to do this. May it be my legacy, not one of my commentaries on James or Philippians, but may it be my legacy that people are drawn closer to the Lord by praying his word.
Yeah, that's great. I had one more question, how would you hope it is used in the life of the church? But you just answered it for me. And I think that really is a great legacy to have, right? I mean, at the end of the day, to be able to say, hey, I directed people, to prayer, and to praying in such a way, really that isn't just about me, but is primarily God-centered, right? And, when you pray the scriptures, that's what it
Kevin,
is.
I refer to gimme prayers. You know what gimme prayers are? Gimme this, gimme this, gimme this, gimme this. And listen, folks, we know that many of our prayers, if we're doing it on our own, are gimme prayers. And there is a place for petition, but it's in the larger context of adoration, and praise and thanksgiving. And then we do our petitions within the context of worshiping God in prayer. That's what I'm trying to do in this little book.
Yeah, that's great. Well, that's all we have time for on this episode of the Biblical Languages Podcast. Thank you, Will, for joining us.
Oh, thank you, brother, for having me. It's been my delight and joy.
And thank you to all of our listeners out there who have taken the time to listen to the Biblical Languages Podcast brought to you by Biblingo. We hope you enjoyed the episode.
Thank you for listening to the Biblical Languages Podcast brought to you by Biblingo. If you enjoyed this episode, be sure to subscribe on your favorite podcast app and leave us a review. You can also follow Biblingo on social media to discuss the episode with us and other listeners. And don't forget to visit biblingo.org to start your 10-day free trial of Biblingo.